Morning. My name's John Park. I'm one of the elders here at Genesis, and recently four of us have taken on the added responsibility of preaching. So what this does, it allows us to serve in an expanded way. It gives our pastor a break. It also allows him to be ministered to. And it also allows our congregation to hear from different voices, different styles, different personalities. So I get a turn today to herald the good news of Christ, and I'm thankful to be before you. I got my hair cut this week. I got my new sweater from Costco. I got it Christmas, and I'm ready to go. Do you appreciate how the songs that we sing are based on scriptures? Sometimes it's even we're singing the actual verses. Have you ever been in a devotion, whether personal or with a group, read a passage and say, oh, we sing that at Genesis. So that's where the lyrics come from. So it's more than just musical composition. It's actually scripture and song. And through song, we are able to praise God with what he has already given us in scripture. God is the provider and the owner of what we sing back to him. We're in a series titled Rise Up and Build as we prepare as a church to construct a facility that will become our regular gathering place. And we're in the third week of the series. The first week we learn what is the church, who makes it up, and what is the role of the church. Last week Kirk taught us God is our provider. He's Jehovah Jireh. And today we're going to be reminded that God is the rightful owner of all things and how we might apply that truth to our lives. So our message today is from the book of 1 Chronicles, and we're going to read about events that happened 3,000 years ago. And there are principles in this text that are timeless and apply to us today. There are details in this story that are unique to that time and place, and we're going to look at both of those. So, if you would, please open your Bible app, or if you brought your Bible, we're going to go to the 29th chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 to 20. Most of our time, we're going to focus on verses 10 to 20. That's most of the message, but there's background in the first 9 verses that might enhance our understanding of a prayer that starts in verse 10. So if you need a printed Bible, there are baskets at the end of the rows. We invite you to use those. If you want to take one home, that's our gift from us. In that edition, this story either starts on page 393. There might be a second edition where it starts on 394. Just look for the giant chapter heading 29. So 1 Chronicles 29, 1 to 20. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the irons for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood. Besides, great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the work to be done by the craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. I'm going to pause for just a second before we read this prayer and point out some of this prayer is going to sound familiar to you. In the New Testament, when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, some of this wording is really similar. Also, as we read through this prayer, I think it'll be good to focus the direction of the praise. Okay? So, verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God, and all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the King. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you give us understanding of what we read and sing this morning, that you would open our hearts to see more of your glory as it is revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So a little background of what's recorded here. The author of Chronicles is not named, it's not identified, but it's likely Ezra, the same author of the book of the same name. He authored Ezra and he authored Nehemiah. What is known about the authorship, it was written by a Levite priest. And the definition of Chronicle, the generic definition, is record in a factual and detailed way. So the early part of the book details a long list of genealogy, list of priests, Levites, armies, commanders, temple officials, other various ministries, a lot of facts and details. In Chronicles, the history of Israel is told through a priestly perspective. The chronicler detailed significant attention to proper worship of Yahweh and adherence to the regulations of the law. And the access to these records would have lied solely with a Levite priest. Throughout the book, the author includes details about David's decisions on how to move the ark and carefully return it to Jerusalem once the people got back there. And the book is written 500 years after the events. An important theme of this book is the significance of the Davidic covenant. a covenant God made with David. These are promises God made to him. And this is the same David who, as a boy, took a slingshot, slew Goliath. It's the same David who has authored about half of the Psalms. It's the same David who, as a man, enjoyed great triumphs militarily. He had great moral failures that are recorded in Scripture. He had horrific family tragedies that happened to him, heartbreak. This same David is now the king of Israel, the second in the line of kings. He's been the king about 40 years. So with the Davidic covenant, God promised six things to David and his lineage. He promised a kingdom. He promised a royal dynasty. He promised both of those would be everlasting. He promised a temple would be rebuilt in Jerusalem. He promised David that God's own son would come from David's lineage. And he promised God he would never disown his, or God promised David he would never disown his people. So the book of Chronicles is telling Israel's history through a priestly and kingly lens. And it's intended to prepare the people for a future Messiah. And at the time of the passage we just read, the people of Judah, led by David, have returned to the land after years of exile. And they're now free to establish their religious practices, but they're still living among mixed religions. Some of those other people are antagonistic to the God that the Israelites believe in. David's motivation is likely, hey, a temple would demonstrate their devotion to their God. The prayer of David in verses 10 to 20 is proclaimed during David's final assembly before this group of people that he's led. He knows he's about to pass away. In the book of 2 Samuel, I'll explain a little bit about 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, all describe some aspects of David's life. It's a little bit like our New Testament Gospels. We get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have four different perspectives on the life of Jesus. We get some of that in these books I just read. So that's why I'm taking us in the book of 2 Samuel. We read about David expressing a desire to build a temple to honor God. And during their time of exile, the Israelites had a representation of God with a tent that traveled with them. And David looked out from the palace that he lives and views the tent. So we read this in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now when the king, that's David, when the king lived in the house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." In subsequent verses there, Nathan has a dream where God speaks to him. Nathan is a prophet. In this dream, God tells Nathan, it's going to be David's son, Solomon, who will be the king when the temple is built. And in verse 13, further in the conversation, God declares, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God is honoring David's desire to construct a temple, but his message to Nathan, to pass on to David, is, "You want to build me a house? That's fine. I'll honor that. But it's your son Solomon who's going to build it here on earth, and this temple will be used to advance my plans. But I'm building you a house, a dynasty that will last forever. The kingdom that I'm shaping is not what you do for me, but what I'm going to do for you." And verse 13 is a messianic proclamation foretelling the coming of Jesus. The same application applies to us at this point in time. We have plans to construct a worship place. Our hearts are motivated to do this for the glory of God. But as it was at the time of David and the Israelites, God is at work building something much bigger. He's building it for us, and he's building it through us. He's building an everlasting kingdom, and he's pulling us in to be a part of it. His universal church. Make us a part of it. Our building for Him will be part of a small project of what He is doing. So back to Dathan now has to go back and report this to David. Here's the dream I had. You wonder how David's going to take this. He's not offended. He takes this news with faith that it's true. He can proceed with the plans to build a temple, but he will not live to see it. He understands that. It's going to be constructed by someone else. Solomon will be the successor to the earthly throne as king of Israel. So with that background in mind, I consider this encouragement from the prayer. David is not going to see the temple, yet he has faith that it'll happen, and he leads the effort to gather the things necessary. And he believes this is going to glorify God. This temple is going to represent the presence of God on earth. And because of this, David is giving it his best effort. He's got it in his heart. I want to build a great structure, a place of honor to God. It serves as a model, this story, for us as Christians, because we're waiting to take possession of what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem, a promise from God to build a new heaven and a new earth. We can't see it yet, but we have faith in a promise-keeping God who kept his promises with David that it's going to happen. We live in a time of expectation just like David. However, we get a little more detail on this side of the Messiah being here. We've seen his life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have further revelation of exactly what was revealed to David. The prayer in verses 10 to 20 is one of the great prayers in Scripture. There are many truths to behold and focus on. And we can proclaim them just like David did. He starts his prayer by praising God. Blessed are you, O Lord. The root of the word blessed is to kneel. And it applies a posture of adoration. So right off, he starts with adoration. He's proclaiming his adoration for God, and now he's going to list the many reasons why. The first truth that we get out of his prayer about the nature of God is God is eternal in verse 10. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel forever and ever. Another way of saying that, we adore you, O Lord, because you are eternal. You're forever and ever. The phrase forever and ever is used 41 times throughout the Bible. David uses it a lot when he authors Psalms. Daniel and Micah use it in the Old Testament. Paul uses it in his letter to the churches repeatedly. Peter uses it in his letters. John uses it in Revelation. It's the same phrase. It's a wonderful foundation of our faith. The God we worship is eternal. No beginning, no end. He does not change. He's not bound by time like we are. His work in our lives has an eternal purpose. Things we can't see, things we can't fathom, they have not been fully revealed to us. But like he had made promises to David, we have promises from God that we can look to. Revelation 21:5 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And as comparison to further reveal God's eternal nature, David compares the condition of mankind in verse 15. Would you read that with me? For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Stranger doesn't feel at home, do they? When you're in a strange place. And sojourner implies we're just a traveler, just passing through. Another detail about sojourners, they have no inherited rights. When someone is traveling, who owns the land that they are on? It's not the traveler. Someone else owns the land. The second part of this verse states a tough reality. Our days on earth are like a shadow. If you picture a sunset and maybe the last 15 minutes before it fully goes down, those shadows that were there 15 minutes ago, once the sun's down, They were prominent before. You can't see them. There's no trace that the shadow was there. So as created beings and worshipers of the true God, we adore God because He is eternal. We are not eternal. He's bigger than us. We're just passing through on a short journey through this earth. And we have no inherited rights. In Revelation 21, we also read that the dwelling place of God will be with man. We will have the right to be in His presence because of the sacrifice of Jesus. The next truth about God we read in this prayer, and it's going to lead us to the third and main point, but God created everything. God is creator. Second, it's in the second part of verse 11, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. It's in verse 12, riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. And it's in the last part of verse 14, for all things come from you. Since our God is eternal, He does not change, we proclaim the same thing today. It all comes from you. All in the heavens and the earth is His. Everything we can see. And this truth in David's prayer goes back to the very first words in Scripture, Genesis 1:1. It's the very first line. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of Genesis 1 gives great detail of creation. It's the waters of the earth, the seas, the rivers, the brooks, the vegetation of the earth, the trees, all of the different fruits that they will yield, the light for the earth. Verse 16 says, the greater light that rules the day, which is the sun, the lesser light that rules the night, the moon, and you've given us the stars. Then in verse 26, we read about God's crowning creation. Us, you, me, every human being. He makes man in His own image. That's the only creation described that way. He creates Adam out of the dust and breathes life into him. Then He makes Eve from Adam's rib. We get our job description in the second part of verse 26. We are to have dominion or steward or rule over the things of the earth. We are to manage them. We're not the owners. And that's the third point that we'll spend time here today. God is the owner. David's prayer is praising God before all the people that David leads and before all the materials and money and things they've collected for the building of the temple. And he's proclaiming that, God, you're the owner of all this. Pastor Tony Evans has written books, devotions, he even has a children's edition on the power of God's names. The power of God's names are in Scripture. There are attributes included when they name God at times. We did this study. We used his study several years ago in our Friday morning prayer. We used it as devotion time. And in that book, he talks about the term Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. It comes from the singular word Adon, which translates master or ruler. And it indicates ownership, but not merely ownership. It also bears a certain responsibility for the care and well-being of that which is owned. The master was to provide for, protect, guide, and maximize that which he owned. I didn't have them put this on the screen, but I want to repeat those. If you might want to write those three down. The master provides, protects, and guides. That's the type of ownership God has with us. This term Adonai is used over 400 times in the Bible. David used the term in some of his Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 97:9 is an example, a psalm that translates the concept of God's ownership that's really understand is Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. In this prayer of David's in Chronicles, the term Adonai is not used, but the concept is conveyed as David proclaims, God, you're owner of it all. And David is looking back where he's led this nation of Israel through many adversaries that are after them, They've been exiled for years from their homeland. Now they're in a position where they're back to their homeland and they can build a temple in the place he had promised them. His guidance and protection brought them to this place. There are four parts in the rest of this prayer where David strongly declares God's ownership. Let's look at the text again. The second part of verse 11. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. The first part of verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. It's in the second part of verse 14. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. And then again he proclaims it in verse 16. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own. Do you get a sense by reading this prayer there is an overwhelming awe at this gathering, at how great God is? The focus of the prayer is not on the gifts. We read a long list of expensive materials and gifts they had gathered. Their focus is on the giver. It's like they're saying, God, you protected us through years of exile, defeated enemies who tried to destroy us. You brought us back to our land. We accumulated all these wonderful materials, and we're astounded as we're gathered here and realize what you have done and have great expectation of what you're going to do. And we get a little insight into their response in verse 17. This attitude is in their prayer is one of submission. Verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. So how has David and how have the Israelites offered these things? With an upright heart, it says. And David is described as a man after God's own heart. God's desire is for us to have changed hearts. He knows what's best for us. We'll find more joy and glorify him when we orient our hearts to him. And if we offer freely with an upright heart. We live in a world that constantly encourages us to make much of ourselves. It feeds our desperate condition. It's in our sin nature. We're programmed to believe that happiness comes when we receive. We're not inclined to give. Not our time, not our money, not our hearts to something unless we can get selfish contentment from it. And if you're like me, when the discussion of ownership comes up, my mind tends to default to the big things. Okay, God owns my house. He owns our cars. The more expensive stuff. But this teaching means that God's the true owner of all those things. But he owns everything from our homes to our oldest t-shirt in our closet or drawer or rag box. He also owns our time, our talents, our occupation. Everything comes from him. We have a limited time to walk the earth. The Bible tells us God has determined when and where we will live. It isn't our choosing to live in the 21st century during a worldwide pandemic. Though as bad as that seems sometimes, there's throughout the generations there's hardships. God destined us to live at this time. He decided who we would live among, who we would have an opportunity to influence for the kingdom. It's up to us to act as his steward during the time we're here. Whether we work, play, study, talk to our neighbors, or anything else in life, our purpose is to glorify him. If God is owner of all, and if we are consecrated to him, it affects what kind of employer we are or employee. It affects what type of student. It affects what type of child or parent or both. It affects how well we take care of ourselves, how much we talk about ourselves. I've done this, I've done... In this prayer, David talks about how much God has done. And I think this is a time for us to reflect. Encourage us, we can proclaim what God has done and what he's going to do. By acknowledging him as owner, we have a purpose for all that we have, say, and do. And it keeps us in check because our tendency is to allow any of these things to control us. All of us are tempted to let the pursuit of accumulation of things, success in careers, let our hobbies take up too much of our admiration. As we gather today and read this prayer of David, it's a reminder to acknowledge the giver and the owner of all that we have. This scripture and David's prayer remind us of the majesty of our God. He's prayed with great humility. There's no mention of human merit. It declares our dependence on God with praise and thanksgiving. When we give to God's work with the proper motives, it displays an upright heart. In the beginning of this text, we read in verse 5, David asked this question: who will consecrate themselves today? Consecrate means to set apart for special use. It's a term used when Old Testament priests were ordained. David is stating here to the people of Israel, including the non-priests, that giving to God's work, whether it be physical or financial, is the same level of devotion as if they were a priest. It's an act of worship. And our time as sojourners on this earth is a chance to be part of something really big. God is going to completely restore all of creation to its original, undisturbed, peaceful existence. His kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven, we're told. He doesn't need us to pull this off, but he chooses us to bring us in with it. He just wants us to willingly participate. Christianity and the God we worship teaches us that we will be happy when we give. When we orient our hearts to view as everything is owned by God, it frees our heart to give, devote our time, our resources, and talents to God. As we view God as owner of everything, it frees us from enslavement to these things. So you might ask, well, okay, what's the formula? There's no formula. It's not how much, it's how much your heart is in it. It comes from the uprightness of the heart. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And Dave has just told us in the story of the Israelites that they've offered freely and joyously. I think you could call that cheerfully. And David asked God in verse 18 in his prayer, keep our hearts oriented this way. This is a good thing. Verse 18, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. When our hearts recognize God for who he is, he's creator, he's eternal, and he's owner of everything, it steers us to obedience and submission. And there are many benefits to recognizing God as owner. This isn't on the screen, but I'll share them with you here. Three specific benefits. It brings deserved honor and recognition to who God is when we orient our hearts this way. That's one. It brings us much-needed humility. And third thing is, it takes a lot of pressure off of us. It's far easier to manage things than to own them. David's prayer proclaimed God as creator. We talked about the creation story written in Genesis chapter 1. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we now know about Adam and Eve. They are named. They've been given the Garden of Eden to steward, take care of, have dominion over. God is dwelling with them, and there's peace. Then we read about them giving into temptation from the serpent, who's the devil. And by giving into temptation and partaking from the tree of good and evil, they've sinned. And they have basically said to God, you're not the owner of it all, we are. Sin enters the picture, they can no longer dwell with God, and all of creation is cursed. I'm going to pause for just a minute before we go further, but one thing came to mind as I was preparing this. If you are newer to the faith and you've never spent much time reading Genesis chapters 1 through 3, it would be worth your while to do that. And if it's been a while, if you're even a long-term believer, if it's been a while, reread those chapters. In those three chapters, you get the meta-narrative of God's plan of restoration. You get creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And you see that pattern throughout the Old Testament, and it's all captured, the initial meta-narrative is captured in those first three chapters. Back to thoughts here on the fall. But our God, who's owner of everything, and remember, his type of ownership is Adonai. He's an active owner. He protects and guides. He's provided a remedy for sin and for mankind being put outside the Garden of Eden. It's Jesus Christ, who's fully man and fully God. He dwelled on the earth for 33 years, lived a life of perfect obedience and submission to God. He also submitted himself to death on the cross on our behalf, and it's full payment for our sin. And he defeated the consequences of sin by rising again after 3 days. When a business advertises that it's under new ownership, like the marquee signs with the magnetic letters, probably now they might have something digital, it kind of implies something didn't go well with the old owner. Either they didn't have enough sales to continue, they weren't satisfying their customers somehow, or their debt load became so big they couldn't make payments that they owed. The business didn't have enough cash to keep going. Under new ownership implies the new owner wants customers to come back. They want to make things right. When we submit our hearts to Christ and make him owner of our hearts, our relationship with God is made right. Is there anyone a fan of the TV show The Prophet? We got a couple of them back there. Okay, it's a reality show, and this is Prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T. It's not a prophet like Nathan that we studied earlier. Each episode of The Prophet features a struggling family business. They're usually buried in so much debt that they're not going to make it. The prophet is a man named Marcus Lemonis. He's a man of great means. He owns many businesses that are successful. And in this reality show, each episode, he visits the struggling business as a consultant, spends time with them, gets to know all their personnel, asks a lot of questions of different departments, and eventually he finds some area or areas of weakness. Here's something they're not doing right. Often, it's a relative who's employed not carrying their weight. Maybe it's a supplier ripping them off. And Marcus, after this evaluation, he offers to buy into the business. And his offer typically includes enough cash. It's going to resolve the debt problem or maybe invest in new equipment that will expand capacity, raise sales. And they always film the scene where the offer to buy into the business happens. And Marcus will go through, here's what I see, and I'm willing to make a check for this amount, and it's usually a large amount. I remember episodes of, here's a check for $800,000, and then he makes this statement. As of today, by you accepting this check, I am 100% in charge. And this creates a moment of tension that they film. The owners are like, oh, this is my baby. I started this out of my basement. I started here and there, and now I gotta give it up. They feel like they're abandoning their dream. But ultimately, they have no choice but to agree or the business isn't going to succeed. Marcus has pointed out the blind spots, and the future for the business owners is they're going to have a profitable business even if they are not the full owners. The episodes usually conclude with fast forward in time, business is successful, there seems typically satisfaction with the owners with the arrangement. The owners are now part of something better. The business is restored. It's been made right. In the Christian story, sin became the owner and ruler of our hearts, all of mankind. We're all guilty of this. The payment of sin to appease a just God is death, eternal separation from him. It's a major debt load. We're like the struggling business in the prophet. None of us is capable of paying it off. The offer of Christ in our lives is to transfer the debt load to him, all of it. When he proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished," it completed the transaction. God's justice was served. The desires of our hearts change as we begin a process called sanctification. And our gratitude towards Jesus for fully paying our debt load is to declare, "You are 100% in charge." He takes his place as rightful owner of all that we have, say, and do. In return, we have his provision, protection, guidance, and his best intentions for us all around. For those that confess this with their mouths and believe it in their hearts that Jesus is Lord, you are under new ownership. We have a faithful, merciful, and loving God. He wants to make things like they were in the garden before our sin betrayed him. He wants us back. And he's provided what it takes to get us back, the blood of his son. The call here today is to consecrate yourself to him and submit our hearts to new ownership. And if you want to do this today, you want to talk to someone about this, we will have people available in this corner during the next song, and you can come and talk with them and ask them to pray with you. The band is going to lead us again as we worship in song. And during that first song, we will have a chance to respond to God what he has already given us as we have an offering. There will be people passing baskets, and if you will help them, just move them back and forth through the rows. If you, whether you give online or give here today, I do invite you during this time, we reflect on the giver and thank God for his provision and for being owner. Before we sing, Doug Bricky is going to come up and lead us in prayer.
Good morning. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and then sort of pray from that scripture. Verse 26 starts out, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Jesus, help us to never forget that we are just stewards of everything that we have here on earth. Our families, our jobs, our homes, our cars, our furniture, the clothes in our closets, even the food that we have in our refrigerators, and our money. You have given us dominion over these things, but we know that they all belong to you. We thank you for giving us so much more than we deserve. And we pray that we could use all that we have to give you glory for all eternity. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.